I appreciate very much the invitation to be with you. I do not take it for granted when someone invites me to preach. It's still a staggering responsibility, but I'm honored by your invitation. I want to speak to you tonight, and sadly at least one of you have heard this. I want to speak to you about one of the chief benefits that belongs to Christianity and that grows out of the Christian gospel. And that is the benefit of hope. The gospel of Jesus Christ gives hope. And by the word hope, I'm not using it as we ordinarily do. I might say to you, I hope that North Carolina doesn't experience another hurricane this fall. And that use of the word hope carries the thought of wish. I very much wish that we will not experience another hurricane. But that's not how the Bible uses the word hope. In Scripture, the word hope carries the thought of a confident expectation, a well-grounded assurance. Paul told Titus that he was writing to him in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now that's hope. It's rooted in unshakable realities. It's not a wish. It's a confidence. And the most fundamental element of Christian hope is what Paul referred to as eternal life. What good is religion if it cannot give you a guarantee beyond this world? Death is inevitable. It's coming to each of us. It may be very far away. It may be much closer than we would ever imagine. But there is no escaping. Death is coming. What good is religion if it cannot provide certainty beyond death? Well, no religion can give you a sure and confident expectation beyond the grave, except for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John is perhaps a master theologian when it comes to eternal life. The argument could be made that he wrote both his gospel and his first epistle to explain eternal life and to give the assurance of eternal life. As he is coming to the end of his gospel, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he writes this, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that you may have life in his name." Everything I've written in this gospel, I have written so that you may believe in Jesus Christ, and through believing that you may have life. As he comes to the end of his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 13, he writes this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I want you to know that you have eternal life. There are four fundamental truths regarding eternal life that I need to set forth, and just because it would be irresponsible if I didn't. So I'm just going to name these as we begin. Number one, all life has its essence and origin in Jesus Christ, the eternal Logos, the Son of God, by whom all things were made, without whom nothing was made that was made. John, in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 4, said, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Life proceeds from God, in this case, from the Son of God. And that life is the light of men. It is the testimony to the reality of God, the fact that there is life. Truth number two, Jesus came into the world to give eternal life to people who have earned the very opposite of life. They have earned death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. Estrangement, separation from God. Christ came to give life to those who deserve to die. Truth number three, the giving of eternal life is inseparably bound up with Christ's death. The giving of life required his death and resurrection. Because all mankind, because all of us are guilty of sin and the wage of sin is death, even though Christ is the Son of God and absolutely sovereign, hear this, take it in, he could not just give eternal life to people like us. That's a staggering statement. God can do whatever God pleases. But God cannot be unjust. And to give eternal life to people like us, to just give it to us, would be unjust. Because we have earned death. Justice requires that sin be punished. So Christ took the place of those to whom he gives life, and he took their punishment. In order for him to give me life, he had to die. And not just die physically, he had to endure the wrath of God. Truth number four, the free gift, and it is a free gift, the free gift of eternal life must be received by faith in Christ. Christ gives it freely, but we must receive it by believing on him. And yet, everyone who believes receives. No matter what the track record is, no matter the litany of abominable deeds done, everyone who believes in him receives eternal life, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Earlier this year, Billy Graham passed away. That was a much more emotional event for me than I anticipated. I thought what a sad day it would be when Billy Graham passed away. But it hit me really hard. Why is that? There are theological differences between myself and the Graham family. But it hit me hard because Billy Graham was one of two men who first attracted me to preaching. It was something about the way Billy Graham preached, particularly back in the 50s and early 60s, that I found to be incredibly attractive. So even as a young boy, I was attracted to preaching, and I was attracted to the gospel by Billy Graham. One of the things that Graham said many years before he died, and it was repeated a lot in the days following his death, he said, and he actually got this from Dwight L. Moody, he said, "Someday you will hear or read that Billy Graham is dead. Don't believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God." I'm not sure I've ever heard anyone who preached the doctrine of eternal life the way Billy Graham preached it. Well, with those four truths in mind about eternal life, my focus now is upon the fact that you can enjoy eternal life now. You don't have to wait till you die to have the experience and the enjoyment of eternal life. There are stages in the experience of eternal life. When we die, we will experience eternal life in a different way, in a more powerful way than we do now. And it was that heightened experience to which Billy Graham referred. But the experience of life immediately following death is not the ultimate experience of eternal life. The ultimate experience of eternal life comes when Christ returns in His glory and all His people are caught up together with Him and are transformed spiritually and physically. It is then that it shall be brought to pass, the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." But having said that, there is an experience of eternal life that you can have now in this world. That's what I particularly want to impress upon you in the moments we have left. Turn, please, to 1 John chapter 1. I'm assuming, as good Reformed Baptists, though you've come to fellowship and eat, that you have Bibles with you. I see you have them in the pew. So please turn to 1 John chapter 1, and I'd like to read the entire chapter. I'm reading from the New King James. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him, but declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. I want to be brief this evening, so I'm going to rush through this as quickly as I can. I have 2.5 points. It's probably the first time you've ever heard a pastor say that. I have it's 2.25 points. The first point is this, and I'll spend more time with this. This is the most important point. Eternal life is a relationship. Eternal life is a relationship. Many people seem to think that eternal life is like a life insurance policy. It's really there. It's useful when you die. When you die, this life insurance policy kicks in, so you really don't die. You go on living. It's kind of like we in North Carolina have come to appreciate generators. And every time we have a hurricane, I tell my wife, I've got to buy a generator. The power goes off. If you have a generator, your power comes back on. You die, eternal life kicks in. That's a wrong view of eternal life. That's not what it is. I assume that you're familiar with John 17, verses 1, 2, and 3. It's the evening of our Lord's betrayal. He's had the upper room discourse, and He closes in prayer. Jesus spoke these words, lifted His eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." This is eternal life. It's to know You and to know Me. And the knowledge being referred to is not a casual knowledge. It's not the way I might know Roy Williams. It's the way I know Laura Johnston. And you may be saying, "What?" Well, I assume some of you know who Roy Williams is, right? He's a coach of the men's basketball team at the University of North Carolina. And he has won 3 or 4 national championships. He's one of the most famous basketball coaches in America. Shame on you. Now, I could say I know Roy Williams, because if you were to walk through that door, I know who he is. Recently, Sherry and I were eating out, and this guy comes in and he's seated with his wife. It was Roy Williams. I knew who he was. I've actually been introduced to him. My youngest son was a manager on his 2005 national championship team. And once I was in his office and he introduced himself. We shook hands. If he walked through that door, he wouldn't have a clue who I am. I know who he is. He didn't have a clue who I am. So if I were to say I know Roy Williams, well, that would be a rather loose use of the word know. But I know Laura Johnston. She's the mother of 4 of my grandchildren. She's my only daughter. I have known her as long as she's been in the world. I know her. Eternal life is knowing God through Christ in that way. It's personal, it's intimate, it's deep, and it grows. Eternal life is having a heart knowledge, a heart experience of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. It goes way beyond knowing Bible verses and theological truths. It's intimate. It's personal. That's what eternal life is. It is a personal experience and relationship with Jesus. And that relationship is something we must enter into here and now. And it's something we can enjoy here and now. In 1 John 1, verse 3, John wrote that, now listen to this, that which we have seen and heard declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I have seen eternal life. I have heard eternal life. I have touched eternal life. And that's what I've come to declare to you. When I came to this part of my preparation, I bowed my head, closed my eyes, and pleaded with Christ to help me to put down the kind of words that can make this plain and gripping to you. Now, I tell you that not to impress you with my piety. I tell you that to make the point that I talked to Jesus. I talked to Him. And that's because, by grace, I have a relationship with Him. On the long drive from North Carolina, 11 hours, I talked to my wife some. I talked to Jesus a lot. I talked to Him about what we will be doing together in this conference. The point I wish to communicate to you is that if you believe in Christ, you have the privilege of developing your rapport with Him. You have the privilege of intimacy with Him. And there will never be a time that He will be too busy to hear you. That He will have more important things on His mind than you. And whatever it is that you want to say to Him. Even if you don't know the words and you just grunt it, He'll hear it. He'll understand. Perhaps you like me and tend not to believe this about preachers, but I'm a very shy guy. I really am. I'm socially awkward, ask my wife. I take her everywhere I go so she can engage people. She's the very opposite of me. I'm shy. Perhaps you're shy. And particularly about things that are very personal and intimate. Perhaps there are things that you never talk to anyone about. But they're burdens to you. Jesus invites you to cast every burden upon Him because He cares for you. That's right. He says, I don't want you to worry. I don't want you to be anxious about anything. But whatever it is that causes your anxiety, formulate it into a request. And with thanksgiving, communicate that to me. And I guarantee you, whatever else I do, I will give you my peace. Perhaps there are some burdens that are too complex, too personal, too embarrassing for you to talk about, even with your closest friends. Perhaps you feel all alone. Perhaps you're married. One of the loneliest places in this world is to be married and not to be able to talk. Perhaps there are burdens you can't share with your spouse, can't share with your deepest, best friends. Or perhaps you tried and they just didn't understand. Or perhaps they were distracted by their own concerns and they didn't really hear you. And even if they did hear you, what could they do except hear you? Jesus always hears. He is able, because He's God, to give you His undivided attention. And He's always responsive. Unlike every other friend you have, there are no limits to His power. He can break into your life. Whatever your burden is, He has the ability to break in and change things, if that would be best. If not to change things, to bear you up. Philippians 4:13 is one of the most frequently quoted biblical texts, particularly by athletes. Baseball players write it on the bill of their caps. Basketball players write it on their shoes. Football players, macho guys, they put it on their arms. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, Paul wasn't writing that about winning gold medals or Super Bowls. He was writing about something much more difficult. He was saying Christ has the ability to give me contentment regardless of my circumstances, whether I'm prospering or whether I am being pummeled by persecution, writhing in pain, isolated in a dungeon. Wherever I am, whatever my circumstance, Christ is able to give me grace to be content and to persevere where I am. Now that's power. Do you have eternal life? I can't think of a more basic or a more important question. Do you have eternal life? Which is another way of asking, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? You probably know who He is, or you wouldn't be at this conference. But do you have a personal relationship with Him? Well, let me frame that question in another way. How often did you talk to Him today? How often did you talk to Him today? You see, it's almost unthinkable that a person could have a relationship with the Son of God, the Lord of glory, and not talk to Him. Christian faith is born out of desperation. We come to Him because we are convinced that we are lost. We're perishing. We have no defense mechanism against sin. We need to be saved. We need someone to take our guilt away and someone to take our weakness away. And He's the only one who can. We come to Him in a desperate state of neediness. And you know what? That state of neediness, to some degree, hangs on until we get to glory. And so, throughout the course of a week, throughout the course of a day, we have a felt need for Him. And we call upon Him. It seems to me that a true believer cannot be comfortably silent toward Christ any more than an acute asthmatic can be comfortably separated from his inhaler. Eternal life is a relationship. Very quickly, point number two. Eternal life leads to joy. Eternal life leads to joy. 1 John 1:4, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. I'm writing to you because I want your joy to abound. Now, John was convinced that these people had joy because he was convinced they were united to Christ. His aim was to enhance their joy, to bring it to fullness. How does he do that? He does that by teaching them how to have unbroken communion with Christ. Eternal life is a relationship. Don't forget that. The enjoyment of that relationship is the greatest joy that's possible to human beings in this world. And you can experience that joy alone. You can experience that joy in a crowded mall where everybody around you is pagan. You can experience that joy in a conference like this, seated and talking to sisters in Christ. The best place to enjoy that joy is in the gathered church, where Christ comes in a unique way. But wherever you are, the most indispensable part of our joy is Christ. And He's always with you. He's in you. You have eternal life in you. Always with you. And nothing can separate you from that life or the joy that belongs to that relationship. Now my quarter point. How do you make the joy last? You're a Christian. You have had experiences of that joy, right? May have been singing a hymn. May have been listening to a hymn. May have been reading a book, or better yet, reading the Bible, and that joy sweeps over you, and you say, I wish I could hold on to that. And all too quickly, it's gone. How do you make the joy last? Well, look back. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You say, well, I know that's my problem. It's because of sin. It's because my sin comes and destroys that communion. Well, look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have ongoing fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I got to make this really brief. The light and darkness, I don't think, is sin and righteousness. What does light do? What does it do? It reveals, doesn't it? Light reveals. You ever try walking through your bedroom at night with no lights on? How many times have you walked through it? How many times have you almost broken your toe? Light reveals. What does darkness do? It conceals. I think walking in the light and maintaining fellowship and the joy of that fellowship is not a matter of living without sin. We all wish we could. None of us can. I think it means living without lying. I think it means to maintain open honesty with God. If we walk in the light, take that to be an honest confession of sin. You don't call sin another name. You don't blame it on your husband. You don't cover it up. You call it what it is. Lord, I just lusted. I just had an angry moment. I just spoke a hateful word. I sinned. Please forgive me. If we live in that kind of honesty, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, and we have fellowship together. What breaks the fellowship is sin, but it's sin that we hold on to and we refuse to confess, to admit. The secret to maintaining fellowship with God and experiencing the joy of that fellowship is to be honest. It's to walk in the light. And when your conscience convicts you that that attitude is wrong, that word was wrong, that behavior was wrong, you don't say, "Yes, Lord, but." You say, "Yes, Lord. Yes. I confess that." Do you have eternal life? I'm not going to assume that because you're here, you have eternal life. You don't, unless you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through faith. Do you have that? If you don't, do you know, this is the most wonderful thing. You can have it tonight. You can call on Christ right where you are, and you can say, "Lord Jesus, I don't really know you. I don't really know you in my heart. I've never really given my life to you. Please have mercy on me and help me to believe. And help me to surrender my entire being to you." And you can have eternal life tonight if you've never had it. If you do have it, you can have a greater enjoyment on it. And if there's anything that I would pray for you during this conference, it's that your enjoyment of Christ, your enjoyment of life eternal, would increase and abound. Let's pray. Surely, Father, it's one of the most staggering ideas imaginable of people like us who have done what we have done could live forever in your presence, in the presence of your holiness. But that's what you give. That's what you promise in Jesus Christ. You know each of us. If any of us is without Christ in our hearts, please, oh Father, please, draw us to Him. Give us faith in Him. And if we have faith in Him and we have a relationship with Him, but the joy of that relationship has become stale and almost foreign to us, please revive our faith, revive our joy. Make Jesus more precious and more real. We pray in His worthy name. Amen.